I want you to take your Bible with me this evening and turn to Psalm 73, one of the important wisdom psalms of the Old Testament. In the Psalter, Psalm 73. It's a psalm on comparing versus contentment. It's a psalm of Asaph. The first three verses read this way: "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." As I said, Psalm 73 is a wisdom psalm. Its wisdom is in part about a sin that I would call the sin of comparing. Comparing is a subtle but destructive sin, and we often don't notice it. Sometimes we don't even view it as sin at all. In my estimation, the verse in the scripture that most clearly identifies and exposes the sin of comparing is Ecclesiastes 4:4. Solomon there says, "I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor." His conclusion: "This too is vanity and striving after the wind." Rivalry, or comparing ourselves with others, is a destructive sin. A destructive sin that leads either to inflated pride when you win the comparison, "I'm better than him," or deflated pride and discouragement when you lose. Now, Psalm 73 was written by a man named Asaph. He was a music leader, a worship leader from the era of King David. And when Asaph dipped into the sin of comparing, though he was a mature believer in God, when he dipped into that sin, as he saw it, he clearly came out the loser. And as Solomon warned in Ecclesiastes, Asaph experienced discouragement, despair, and a sense of futility because of it. Indeed, that would be the easiest and softest way to describe it. Now, perhaps I can illustrate Asaph's situation. Well, we were driving back from our holiday at the coast recently. I was treated to a rare and arousing sight. Someone's sports car club, was having a rally out there on the N3, and I did my best not to cause an accident as I watched several hundred million rand of ultra-fast, ultra-sleek cars cruise by in the opposite direction. Now, because of my son's diligent and patient training and tutelage through the years, I was able to identify a McLaren, a Maserati. There was a whole passel of high-end Porsches, and my favorite, at least 20 Ferraris of all makes, all models, hummed by. Now, by God's grace, I drive a station wagon. It's a very, very nice station wagon. But I don't know if you've ever noticed, Ferrari, they don't make station wagons. I'm really not a car freak, but there is something soul-stirring, almost transcendent, about the swooping lines and the wide tires and the gaping air vents and the throaty rumble and that invigorating fire engine red color of a Ferrari. And for a moment, I was tempted to compare and wonder what life would be like to look out over the acres of bonnets of a fire engine red Ferrari. You see, pastors drive station wagons or their equivalent. And other people, and I'm sure though with some wonderful exceptions, on the most part, not Christ-loving, God-fearing, gospel-preaching people, drive Ferraris. As a rule. Thankfully, God's Spirit immediately brought to mind Psalm 73. Brought to mind Psalm 73 and the destructive sin of envy and comparing and how it nearly ruined this man Asaph. And by God's grace, I settled back into my seat, content again, with God's gracious provision of a sturdy, steady Rock of Gibraltar station wagon. Now, from time to time, we all need that rescue, the rescue of Psalm 73. It's a God-given reminder in the Scripture not to be envious of the wicked of the world, not to surrender to the lust of the eyes. It's a reminder to keep your eyes on Christ, to fix your eyes on Christ and the incomparable soul-satisfying contentment of knowing that the nearness of God is your good, as our psalmist will end up saying. Now, we need that reminder because life doesn't always make sense. It doesn't always go according to our little pre-made rules. You wonder sometimes, how is it that the guy at work who gets the promotion, who succeeds and gets the big salary, is the guy who lies and double deals and cheats? How's that? Has it ever occurred to you that sometimes when you look around that maybe Batman and Robin were wrong? Crime really does pay? See, the guys who are doing well in business, they're the guys who are bilking their customers, giving bribes under the table, and all that. Those who seem to be having the most fun, those who drive the hyper-fast sports cars, sometimes and oftentimes they're the one who most blatantly trample God's moral standards. And if you're in the wrong state of mind, when you start that comparing game, comparing yourself with the wealthy and successful wicked, you can start to wonder, even if it's just for a moment, is righteousness actually worth it? Is it actually worth it? I mean, your friends are out there having fun, making money, living high, and you're here listening to Uncle Joel preach the Bible. Is it worth it? Don't answer that yet. Life seems so easy for your friends. I mean, they get to sleep in. You got to get up early and read your Bible. They always have money, whatever little extra you have to give to church. We all know that Proverbs 24:1 says, "Do not be envious of evil men." But it can be really hard to hold firm to your convictions when those who appear to have no convictions at all seem to be prospering. Psalm 73 was written, inspired by the Spirit of God, written by Asaph, to help God's people deal with that struggle. The temptation to give free rein to the sin of comparing, with all of its disastrous results, instead of finding contentment in God. Now, to help us view life from God's perspective, which is in essence what this psalm is about, let's outline the psalm in the following manner. Verse 1 is a very important introduction. We'll section it off by itself. Verse 1 is the introduction. Verses 2 through 14 we'll call Asaph's comparing. And then verses 15 through 28, Asaph's contentment. Asaph's comparing and Asaph's contentment. It starts with the introduction in verse 1. Don't miss it. A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in hearts. Now, the psalms often teach by example. They teach by example, they teach by experience, they lead us to truth by the means of the poet's confusion, and then contemplation of God and His truth, and then the ultimate clarification on some significant spiritual issue. That's certainly the case with Psalm 73 as well. In fact, things are going to be so dark and so confused in the middle of this psalm that Asaph, he's going to plumb the depths of doubt and envy so deeply that he chooses to begin with his conclusion, lest you get confused halfway through and wonder where he's actually going to end up. Verse 1 is a life preserver. It's a life vest. And Asaph wants you to put it on before the boat leaves the dock, because otherwise you're going to drown somewhere in the middle of the psalm. His conclusion will be full of light and truth and the glories of heaven, but there are going to be some dark, stormy seas before you get there. And therefore, lest anyone wrongly conclude that Asaph is encouraging a defection from the faith, because that's basically where he's going to be at halfway through, he anchors you to this thought. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's the anchor. That's the stake in the ground. God is good, and those who love Him can be content in Him. Now, having assured you of that, without further hesitation and explanation, Asaph plunges into his struggle with the sin of comparing. Verse 2. But as for me, he says, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. He's on the edge of spiritual disaster. He'd been teetering there. The phrase close to stumbling meant to have your feet go completely out from under you. You remember the first time that you ever wobbled out onto an ice rink on ice skates. You know exactly how Asaph felt. After a moment or two, one skate goes one direction, one skate goes another direction, and you end up with a cold, tender behind. Asaph says, I nearly ended up stumbling and falling flat on my face, flat on my backside, spiritually speaking. You say, well, what is it that could make this man, Asaph, who's a godly man, he's a worship leader in Israel, what would make him skirt so close to the edge of disaster? Verse 3, for I was envious. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It's the sin of comparing. The sin of comparing, and with its inevitable, those results Solomon warned about, emptiness, vanity, meaninglessness, frustration, the disheartening results. As I said, comparing is a subtle but I think quite pervasive sin. Men compare cars and ties and success in business, maybe biceps or spiritual gifts in the church if you're godly. Women are always perpetually engaged in an informal Olympics, competing with each other in regard to the obedience of their children, the cleanliness of their house, their profile, their hairdo, dress sizes, whatever. Pastors, of course, do not escape it. Pastors compare sermons and book contracts and congregation sizes. Here, Asaph strays a little farther afield. In fact, he strays outside the faith. His comparing was not with other believers in Israel, but with unbelievers. Now, they're in Israel, but they are really the world. His eyes wandering across the median, and he's noticing the wealth and the ease and the comfort of the wicked, of the ungodly. And as he looks at them, he starts to covet their success. He starts to lust after their advantages, their toys. To use the Apostle John's terminology, Asaph is being dazzled by the lust of the eyes. He is being drawn into the sucking quicksand of the lust of the flesh. And all of it will lead inevitably to the boastful pride of life. Because in verse 13 and 14, Asaph is going to react with haughty anger against God and what he deems to be God's injustice. Now, before you write Asaph off as some kind of unspiritual nitwit, first of all, look at yourself, and I think you'll see some of this in your own heart. Maybe you should put yourself in his shoes, understand the scenario that he's painting for you here. You might remember that God does say, for example, in Proverbs 11, verse 3, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them. So the falseness of the treacherous will destroy them. Asaph looks at it and says, if destruction is a 4.5 liter, 7 speed, 570 horsepower, 340 kilometer per hour Ferrari 5.45458 Spider, there we go. If that's what it is, then bring it on. There were two of them in that 20, just so you know. Danny taught me well. Ferrari 458, naturally aspirated, you know, V8, no turbocharges. Yeah, anyway, you get the full rumble with that one. Asaph says, is that what wickedness brings? Then, well, maybe I'm interested. So every day, Asaph has to sit there on the front porch of his little two-bedroom duet, you know, watching the kingpins of Israel strut by, drive by, boasting about their wickedness and their wealth and their luxury and their comfort. And he scratches his head and he says, surely these guys are worthy of judgment. But there they go. There they go. And they go from 0 to 100 in, count them, 1, 2, 3 seconds. From standing start to freeway speed, he says, in 3 seconds. They just get off scot-free. And they enjoy the luxurious fruits of their greed and all their evil success. Now, Asaph, in fact, is at least partially right. These guys did deserve judgment. In the Old Testament, the wicked were oppressive, vicious, haughty, as he calls them, the wicked here. These are all words that are used in context with the wicked in the Old Testament. Oppressive, vicious, haughty, treacherous, vile, polluted. They are fully capable of murder. In fact, there is absolutely no evil they will not consider it a great joy and pleasure to do. These arrogant wicked in verse 3, they are perverse, they are God-haters, and yet they drive the Ferraris. Now, as Asaph's comparing continues to spiral down into the depths of spiritual folly, he describes these men in a bit more detail. Verse 4. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. It was a compliment then. These guys, observes Asaph, they have no struggles in life. And, you know, even when they die, they do so without the tight, gripping pain that everyone else seems to experience. They just slip away. And look at how fat and healthy they are. He says their body is fat. Now, in our modern age of supermarkets and fast food, being fat in the front, as you might literally translate the Hebrew, that's not something we envy. However, in a culture where most people had to work that day to get that day's food, then being built along generous lines was in fact a sign of great luxury and extravagance. God can't be judging them, complained Asaph. They're just fat and sassy. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. The word trouble meant labor, toil, and sorrow. These men are on a magic carpet ride through life, thinks Asaph. They never work up a sweat. There's no calluses on their hands. They don't go to bed at night with a backache. Their life is full of ease and indulgence. No sorrow, no pain ever seems to cross their path. My life, thinks Asaph, is full of people who bother me, get under my skin, rub me the wrong way. These men have no such problems. They are high above the elbowing crowds of humanity, so high above that they experience, it seems, no friction in relationships. None of the common troubles that plague other men and other relationships, they have none of them. Their wealth, their position protects them from all irritants, human or otherwise. Now, that weren't bad enough. Asaph notices that as their prosperity increases, their inclination to dabble in or go all out into evil just increases. Verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Verse 6 says, because these guys always seem to get away with everything, you know that kid at school? They always get away with everything. Well, they're just arrogant and cocksure then. And they wore their arrogance like a necklace, he says, around their neck, like jewelry. Every one of them, each one dressed in his favorite fashion of violence. In Noah's day, thought Asaph, God destroyed men who acted like that. In my day, he says, God lets them flaunt their aggression and their cruelty without consequences. Verse 7, Asaph said, their eye bulges from fatness. A possible alternative is their iniquity comes from fatness. And you say, oh, what would that mean? In Hebrew, the Old Testament, often the imagery was used of fat as an insulating kind of protection or to show that someone had an insensitive heart. You can't get through that hard, fat piece on the edge of the steak kind of thing. And so if your heart was covered with fat, it was insulated against divine correction, against divine conviction. That may be what Asaph meant here. He's saying these men have a seared conscience. They're insulated. They have no functioning conscience at all. They do evil and it doesn't bother them. They appear impervious to God's conviction, to guilt, to a sense of wrongdoing. Furthermore, he said, if you crawl inside their head, their imaginations are just running wild, contriving new, ingenious, resourceful ways to perpetrate evil and to cheat their customers and to bilk people out of their money. Verse 7, the second half of the verse, the imagination of their hearts runs riots. With all the normal barriers of shame and conscience removed, there are no limits to the evil that these men will plan. Moreover, their mouths, he says, pour out the evil that they think on, that they cogitate on in their hearts. Verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak on high, they have set their mouth against the heavens, their tongue parades through the earth. They paraded publicly, says Asaph, using their high station in life to utter blasphemies against God. He might even mean, in verse 9, the imagery is a bit difficult, might even mean that in their pride and in their insatiable greed, these elite businessmen, criminals, try to swallow heaven and earth. Might not mean that they talk against heaven, they set their mouth against the heavens, they're trying to devour heaven and to swallow earth. And that rapacious appetite for monopolizing, swallowing up all of Israel's resources continues in verse 10. Therefore, as people return to this place, it's kind of an odd phrase, maybe saying, whenever we look at them, we come back here and think of this. The waters of abundance are drunk by them. They would go to every spring, every stream in Israel and just drink it dry if they could. Insatiable greed. It's the only way to describe their actions. They want to swallow heaven and earth. They want to drink up all the water sources. Now, the pinnacle of their evil, as bad as they are with men, the pinnacle of their evil comes in verse 11 with what they do with God. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? In other words, with mocking contempt, they exclaim, God doesn't see our ways. And if He does, He is powerless to stop us. There are no speed traps, and if there are, they can't catch us anyway. Now Asaph looks at all that, and his indignant summary comes in verse 12. Behold, look, he says, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Now, Asaph's adding it up, and it just doesn't make sense with his theology. How could God let this happen? How could God bless them and not me? Because isn't that really the issue? That's really what's on his mind. He doesn't care about them. It's the "and not me" part that's tripping him up. And not me. The gripping, clutching claws of the sin of comparing have sunk themselves deep into Asaph's heart. And that becomes very evident in the next two verses as Asaph's pent-up envy explodes. At this moment, Asaph is like a theological suicide bomber. He's going to walk into the throne room of God, walk into God's presence. He's going to push the button and blow himself, and he wishes God to smithereens. In a deadly blast of bitterness, what he perceives to be divine betrayal. Verses 13 and 14. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. All my work at righteousness, he says, vain, worthless, useless. Here I am trying to serve God, Mr. Worship in Israel. I keep myself pure, free from sin, no parties, no women, no booze. I'm Mr. Honest, Mr. Humble, Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, and what do I get? I'll tell you what I get. I'm stricken by God, I'm plagued and I'm punished all day long. The wicked are not plagued, they're driving around in their Ferraris, I get nothing. Well, that's not true, it's not that I get nothing. Every morning I wake up and there's some new chastisement from God. Some new discipline from God for every little tiny thing I do. And meanwhile, the crooks, they get away with everything. What's the use, he says. What's the use of striving, of living godly, if all you get is painful discipline from God and mockery from men? It's pretty dark stuff, isn't it? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. See, there's a reason he gave you that life vest up in verse 1. Because you'd be drowning right now if he hadn't. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He had to give you his conclusion, because you might have not made it all the way through to the end with him if he hadn't. Viewing things through the distorted lenses of sinful comparing, Asaph's resentments, confusion, his envy and his greed brought his feet to the edge of a precipice called apostasy. He is on the brink of full-on rejection of God and God's ways. By viewing life merely from his stunted, misshapen perspective rather than from God's perspective, Asaph has arrived at a point of spiritual crisis. Caught in the downward spiral of his own corrupt, insular thinking, he's lashing out at God. And so Asaph is floundering in very deep, very cold, very dark water. And you say, well, what is it that rescued him? What is it that brought him back to that verse 1 conclusion, surely God is good, and it's worth being pure in heart? What brought him back to the reality that God is good and that the wicked are not to be envied? As we transition from Asaph's comparing to Asaph's contentment, we're going to find that there are two things specifically that helped Asaph shed his foolish thinking. There are going to be two actions, two things he does here that help him recover his balance, that helped him embrace the steady, stabilizing sanity of seeing life through God's eyes. First, in verse 15. First thing he does, in verse 15, for the first time in a long time, Asaph started to think about someone besides himself. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thusly, if I would speak like I have been thinking on the inside in the verses preceding, if I had said, I will speak thusly, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. You see, as I said, Asaph was a spiritual leader in Israel. He was a noted musician, composer of worship songs, even biblical spirit-inspired worship songs. A number of psalms are his. In fact, Asaph was a personal friend of and personal favorite of King David. Asaph was the man that David assigned to organize and to lead the music that day that the Ark of the Covenant was moved to Jerusalem. He was the man whom David appointed to organize and to lead the worship at the tabernacle once the ark was established there in Jerusalem. In other words, to the faithful in Israel, Asaph is a spiritual hero. He is a model. He is an example. He is a man to follow. And considering that, Asaph suddenly realized that if he got up and preached a sermon saying what he said here, without coming to the content conclusion, if he spilled out publicly his envious, grasping, bitter thoughts, his antagonism towards God, what would happen? Many of God's precious sheep would be spiritually bewildered, dismayed, even crushed if he paraded his sin in front of them. And the painful realization of that shocked Asaph into reconsidering his angry conclusions. This can't be right. The faith of God's people, the spiritual equilibrium, the spiritual confidence of God's people is too precious to play with, too valuable to betray in this way, he thinks. And so in verses 3 through 14, there is one man and one man only at the center of Asaph's thinking, and that's Asaph himself. Of course he's in trouble. Do you ever do good when you're relentlessly preoccupied with yourself? No. And so in verse 15, Asaph, for the first time in a long time, starts to look around and consider other people more important than himself. And things immediately start to go better. If I had said, verse 15, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed a whole generation of your children. Now, besides starting to think about others for the first time in hours, days, months, perhaps, a second thing that rescued Asaph here and put him back on the track of wisdom was this: thinking about others before self, and then attending public corporate worship. Attending public worship, verses 16 and 17. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until, that's the hinge word, that's the turning word, the turning point of the whole psalm, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived there, that is the wicked, therein. I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome, I couldn't figure it out, and then I went to the tabernacle, or public corporate worship, and it all started to make sense again. Resentful, bitter, angry, caught in the grip of foolish, sinful comparing, Asaph goes to the tabernacle. It would have been their church service in that day in Jerusalem. Perhaps initially he goes only because it's his job, habits, routine. But there, public worship, something not so routine happens. He meets God, not in some dramatic vision or anything like that, but he just meets God in the worship, in the songs that are sung, in the words of the priests, in the joy of the believers there. As he gathers together with other believers, he heard the voices, the words of praise to God. Asaph is reminded who God really is, how God really works. He is perhaps singing the songs himself that he is leading, and suddenly realizes, here is my God. When you're facing an internal crisis of emotion, an internal crisis of thought or analysis, never underestimate the importance of gathering with God's people to steady up. God has designed it so that your spiritual stability overlaps with and is sustained by the stability and the strength of other believers. You might picture a suspension bridge in your mind. It has the two big towers and then the long cables in between. Since the suspension bridge stands only when the pillars or the towers and all the supports are standing and are interconnected with those cables, then it's fine. They balance each other. They give strength. But one support, one tower, has no chance of holding the weight of that bridge up. no chance. As Hebrews 10 says, corporate, everyone together worship is the place where believers are stimulated to love and good deeds. To forsake public worship is to forsake vital, life-giving, soul-cleansing encouragement. You see, if your habit is to flee when you're down and out and go sit in a puddle of your insular, twisted, ungodly thinking, if that's your habit, the help you need is right here. The help you need is right here at Grace Fellowship, any Bible-teaching church. As you come together with God's people, God's songs, God's word, God's worship. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Now in verse 18 following, distortion is gradually replaced by clarity. Insanity by sanity. As Asaph moved from comparing to contentment, a number of things are going to change. The first thing that is going to change is his view of the wicked. As he comes before God, his view of the wicked changes. Verse 18. Surely you, God, set them, the wicked, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. These four descriptions of the end of the wicked all refer to one thing: death. Destruction, desolation, sudden terror, those are all Hebrew euphemisms for death. When Asaph meditated not on the moment, watching the Ferraris drive by across the median, but when he meditated not on the moment, but on the future, he realized that death is the event that makes God's justice certain. Perhaps during the worship service, someone mentioned Proverbs 16:5. Everyone who is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. What was I thinking? Says Asaph. See, whatever it was, whatever scripture it was, worship set Asaph's heart back on God, and he suddenly thought, of course God is fair. Of course. And every sinner will receive a just recompense. He suddenly recalled to mind the truth that Paul would express so ably later in Colossians 3:25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of that wrong, which he has done, and that without partiality. Life might appear easy and comfortable now for those who rebel against God and have big bulging bank accounts and multi-car garages. But their full, just, unstinted retribution as sure as tomorrow's sunrise. Psalm 119 says that the feet of those who keep God's law will walk in a wide place. The wicked, says Asaph, they will eventually get the opposite. They might be driving on a four-lane freeway right now, but they're going to get a dark, narrow, slippery, treacherous path that leads to death. And on that path, they will have no good shepherd to walk beside them. They will have no good shepherd to accompany them, no rod and staff to protect them. See, dazzled by earthly wealth and power, Asaph had not perceived rightly the justice of God. The justice that loomed on the horizon like a storm ready to break on the corrupt and the treacherous. Now, clearly one of the things that Asaph remembered about God when he went to worship at the tabernacle was not just God's justice, but the fact that God's justice is utterly reliable because even though nothing seems to be happening now, God is patient and eternal. God does not work on our time schedule. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. It's as if God is dozing right now. God doesn't doze, but you get the picture. And, you know, he's just going to deal with this like a dream that you have. Just, you forget it once you wake up. By the end of breakfast, you don't even remember. God will deal with the wicked. Certain. Sure. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 17, when he was wrestling with a similar problem, Solomon assured himself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for there is a time for every matter and for every deed. God has an appointed time, and he will call to account the proud and the violent, the rapacious, the fat cats of the world. Never mistake God's patience for a lack of concern. And always remember what Romans 1 tells us. Sinners' increased wickedness is in fact a form of right now judgment from God. Because those guys in the Ferraris aren't quite as happy as you think. In the words of Proverbs 1:18, they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So the songs and the sermons of corporate worship recentered Asaph's thoughts on God. God is just. God is eternal. God is patient. Any evaluation of life, any evaluation of people and wickedness and worldly evil success that ignores those facts is childish and daft, says Asaph. It's just insane. Now, as Asaph transitioned from comparing to contentment, something more than his view of God's justice and patience changed. As he started to view life through God's spectacles and become content, Asaph's view of himself changed. His contentment will come into focus as his view of himself changes. Verse 21 and 22. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, God. Can you see his view of himself has changed? He has gone from the arrogant accuser, storming into the presence of God, blowing himself up before God, pretending that he is smarter, brighter, and more accurately analytical than God. He has gone from that to a senseless, ignorant beast, a threat to true spirituality among God's people. In verses 3 through 14, Asaph saw himself as a victim, didn't he? He is a victim, unjustly handled by God. How could God do this to me? The steadying influence, the oil on the waters of corporate worship, altered the reflection that he saw in the mirror when he got up in the morning. He was no victim. He was guilty. The verbs in verse 21 are both reflexive. You would translate it, my heart embittered itself, responsibility. I pierced myself within, responsibility. It wasn't God, it wasn't others, it wasn't his circumstances that made Asaph step into the open manhole and suddenly disappear into the sewer of the sin of comparing. It was his own desires. His own expectations. His own secret list of what he believed he deserved out of life. Verse 22, when I was thinking like that, he says, I was senseless, insane. I was ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Asaph is here coming to grips with the truth of James 1, verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And so, accelerating his transition from comparing to godly contentment is his changed view of himself. He is no victim. He is a desire-driven, lustful, jealous chooser. Now, as we move into verses 23 and 24, Asaph's transition from comparing to godly contentment is now complete. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you, God. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. Asaph's eyes are open again. He's seeing the light, and he says, God is. God is the rewarder of those who seek him. I mean, you can almost see him holding his head in his hands, shaking his head, saying, What was I thinking? God is good to Israel. He is the rewarder. God rewards, he says in verse 23, with his presence. I am continually with you, God. He rewards with his protection. You have taken hold of my right hand. There is no moment when you have not been walking beside me. He rewards with wisdom, the wisdom of his word. With your counsel, God, you will guide me. You can get me through this with your word. Asaph thought of the world's acclaim, the world's trinkets, and he thought those kind of things could satisfy his soul. It's only a fool. Only a fool would think that. In the words of Ecclesiastes 2:25, who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Without God. In fact, in verse 24, Asaph notes that our contentment in God extends beyond, indeed infinitely beyond, this life. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. This is another noteworthy use of that crucial Hebrew word lachak that we met in Psalm 49 a few weeks ago. Do you remember it? Lachak was that word that was used in Genesis 5:24 when God took Enoch to heaven. Enoch walked with God and he was not because God took him. It is the word that God used when he took Elijah the prophet to heaven. God took him or received him. What Asaph is doing here is borrowing that theologically loaded word, lachak. He says, God, you will take or you will receive me. This is a powerful Old Testament statement of confident faith in heaven and eternal life. You're going to walk me through this life, God, and then you will receive me to glory. Just like you did Enoch. Just like you did Elijah. God would sweep the wicked away by sudden terrors, but Asaph, as a believer, would experience a different end altogether. A gracious, divine welcome to glory continually with God in heaven forever. And thinking about heaven transformed Asaph's view of what he needed out of life. Comparing is gone, contentment has come. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. In the first half of the psalm, Asaph had been sadly deceived by the lust of his eyes, and imagining that the toys and the bank accounts and the land and the wealth of this world could satisfy his eternal soul. Not going to happen. But when he reconnected with a right view of God in public worship, he remembered that God is the creator of desire. And it is only the creator of desire who can satisfy our desire. He is the only lasting source of delight and satisfaction. Verse 25 can be translated, compared to you, I desire nothing on earth. Asaph is not denying the legitimacy of righteous earthly delights. There are many, and they should delight you. But he says, compared to you, when I stack them all up, God, you sweep them all away. Compared to God, and compared to what's waiting in heaven, Asaph says, earthly delights, they're all kind of root canals and back pain. Whom have I in heaven but you? Compared to you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. See, Asaph's like all of us. Old age eventually is going to catch up with him. Eventually, old age would enfeeble Asaph. It would enfeeble his flesh. His physical strength would diminish. It would enfeeble his heart, meaning his mind, his thinking. Both will gradually fail. However, he says, I know that I have a portion. I know that I have an inheritance. I have an inheritance in God no earthly inheritance. It is, as the Apostle Peter would later describe it, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven by God Himself for those who love Him and His glorious Son, Jesus Christ. My flesh and my heart, oh, they're going to fail. But God is the strength of my heart, the strength of my thinking. He is my portion forever. The wicked, Asaph no longer envies them. His insight into their end is no longer distorted by the comparing, the envy, and the greed of the earlier verses. Verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you, they will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works." Both in this life, says Asaph, and especially in eternity, believers define God and His nearness as their good. And certainly that is true here, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But it is doubly true in heaven. Do you remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ? Those familiar words of Jesus' prayer in John 17. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am." The nearness of God is our good. And the Apostle John's description of heaven, perhaps you remember that. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be among them." That's good. Tears, sorrow, pain, death removed. Why? Because God is with His people. Asaph's boss, King David. You might remember he said this about God's goodness, the goodness of being in God's presence eternally in Psalm 16. "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So, like Asaph, you might be an otherwise mature believer who on occasion gets caught up in a spiritual crisis because of the sin of comparing. Comparing is replaced by contentment when you turn your eyes off of self and off of the world and onto Christ, onto God. God is good to those who are pure in heart. Stay fixed on that truth. Put on that life preserver. Let Asaph's words be the summary of your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. "You will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. As for me, the nearness of God is my good." Let's pray. Lord, we have at times watched the wicked world parade by in their success and their luxury and their hot cars, and whatever it is. And we have been tempted to compare. We have compared our hair or our profile to some supermodel. We have compared our puny little business success to some grand CEO who makes the cover of Fortune 500. We have compared and it hasn't gone well. We have either been puffed up with pride or deflated because we believe we lost the game. Lord, I pray that we would learn from Asaph and we would reject completely the sin of comparing, and that we would embrace the contentment of the nearness of God. Thank you that you have loved us in your Son. And thank you that you have given us your Spirit now to indwell us. And one day you will take us to be with you. Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am, that they may see our glory. Take us, Lord, in your time to your glory so we might be with you, we pray in Jesus' name.